week we were looking at the early church's testimony to the inspiration, authority, and we'll get into the perspicuity, which means the clarity or understandability of Scripture. But just to give you a contrast, at the time of the Reformation, and in the decades that followed, there was a man by the name of Ignatius of Loyola. And Ignatius of Loyola is the founder of the religious order known as the Society of Jesus. And the Society of Jesus is better known as what? Mr. C?
I can't.
You're under oath from some... The Jesuits, there you go.
Yeah.
The Jesuits, yes. Ignatius of Loyola founded the Jesuits. And this man was a fiery zealot for the papacy. And he said in, Rules for Thinking with the Church, rule number 13 is that we may be altogether of the same mind and in conformity with the Church herself, if she shall have defined anything to be black which to our eyes appears to be white, we ought in like manner to pronounce it black. So Ignatius' teaching was, if the church says white is black, then it's black. You just follow the ultimate authority of whatever the church says. Well, we're sort of seeing that the early church fathers here didn't exactly believe like Ignatius of Loyola. Of course, they lived 1,000 years and more before him, which might explain something. But the last quote that I believe we looked at, as I recall, was number 35, right, Dr. Sutter?
Yes.
There we go. Yeah, it was something like that. And this was a quotation from Augustine, wherein he speaks of weights for measuring something. And in the context, what he's talking about is how do we measure what is important, what is true, what is false. And he says, let us bring forward the sacred balance out of Holy Scripture as out of the Lord's treasure house, and let us weigh them by it to see which is the heavier, or rather, let us not weigh them for ourselves, but rather the weight as declared by the Lord. In other words, there's this standard. There is this rule that exists outside of ourselves, and it is derived from Holy Scripture. And as such, it provides us with a standard that we can utilize that is not human in origination. Augustine also said, for though the Lord Jesus did many such acts, this is from John chapter 21, yet all of them are not recorded, just as the same St. John the Evangelist himself testifies that Christ the Lord both said and did many things that are not recorded. But such were chosen for record and seemed to suffice the salvation of believers. Now, again, it's hard for me to communicate to you how important a quotation like this is if you haven't dealt with individuals such as I deal with on a regular basis. If you go pick up Carl Keating's book, or go pick up the various and sundry works of people that are out there, they will say, well, look, Jesus never commanded that you write in this manner that the apostles preach. And John 21:25 says there are many things which the Lord did, which if they're all written in books, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And so who are you to say that what was written down is sufficient or is enough? The preaching of the apostles is what we need, and obviously the apostles preach more than we have in the New Testament than you need to have the oral traditions preserved by the teaching magisterium of the church, yada, 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 yada. Well, here, Augustine says, certainly the Lord Jesus did many such things, and certainly John chapter 21 tells us that there's all sorts of things that the Lord did that are not recorded. But it is an assumption that Augustine here contradicts, that means that there is a need for something outside of Scripture, because he says, but such were chosen for record as being to suffice to salvation of believers. In other words, here is a statement by Augustine where he says the Scriptures, what is recorded for us in the Scriptures, is sufficient for the proclamation of the gospel and for the salvation of believers. Obviously, therefore, those who today make statements that, well, you need to believe in, and then you have a dogma, and this dogma is nowhere found in Scripture. This dogma is not implicitly found, explicitly found. It's not found if you stand on your head. It's not found if you read Dr. Seuss before you read the Bible, whatever it is, whatever consortium you have to go through to get your money to somehow do these things. It's not there. It wasn't believed by anyone who was alive this period of time, for example. And yet there are those who say you have to believe this stuff. Well, Augustine would not have accepted that type of assertion in any way, shape, or form. He also said, all things that are read in the Holy Scriptures in order to our instruction and salvation, it behooves us to hear with earnest heed. And yet even regard of them, a thing which you ought especially to observe and commit to your memory, because that which shall make us strong against insidious errors God has been pleased to put in the Scriptures, against which no man dares to speak who in any sort wishes to seem a Christian. When he had given himself to be handled by them, that did not suffice him, but he would also confirm by means of the Scriptures the heart of them that believe. Now this is continued, but it's hard for me to go back to the previous screen using this remote mouse. Notice what he says. A thing which you have especially to observe and to commit to your memory, because that which shall make us strong against insidious errors. How do you know about errors that are being taught? Augustine says, found in the Scriptures. God has been pleased to put in the Scriptures. And you'll never find Augustine saying, God has been pleased to put them in the word of, or in the mouth of the bishop of Rome, or in the canons and decrees of a council here or a council there. God has been pleased to put in the Scriptures against which no man dares to speak who in any sort wishes to seem a Christian. When he had given himself to be handled by them, that is, when Christ had come in his flesh, and here specifically when he had been resurrected from the dead, that did not suffice him. But he would also confirm by means of the Scriptures the heart of them that believe. He's speaking of how the Lord Jesus would open the Scriptures to the disciples after the resurrection and prove to them that these things had to take place, so on and so forth. But notice this especially. For he looks forward to us. So he's saying that at the time of the resurrection, when he is showing to the Scriptures the necessity of the resurrection, what the gospel is, so on and so forth, for he looks forward to us, who should be afterward, that is, later generations of Christians beyond just the disciples, seeing that in him we have nothing that we can handle. Jesus has left. Jesus has gone back to the presence of the Father. And one of the major problems with modern Roman Catholic teaching in regards to the Mass and transubstantiation, the idea that in the Mass Jesus' sacrifice is represented when the elements are transmuted, they are literally changed through the process of transubstantiation, the substance is changed in the body of Christ, is that Augustine did not believe that. We see here a part of Augustine's theology, and that was that the physical body of Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead, is at the right hand of the Father, and therefore there is this attitude on the part of Christ that would not have been his teaching had he believed that Jesus was constantly made present physically in the elements of the Supper. He just did not have that belief at all. That's directly contradictory to many passages where he talks about the physical body of Christ being separated from us and is in heaven. That there is only a spiritual presence of Christ with his people today. So he says, Christ is looking forward to these future generations, those of us who should be afterwards, seeing that in him we have nothing that we can handle, which again, it only happens with the same today in light of the doctrine of transubstantiation. In fact, I remember this one book, and I'm trying to remember the author right now. It's very popular. This was popular in the 80s and early 90s. And it was sort of a friendly introduction to Catholic faith. And what it says basically is, isn't it wonderful that at any time day or night, you can come and visit Jesus in the tabernacle? And the idea is that when you go to Mass and when you go to the church, what happens when you walk in? When those of you who are former Roman Catholics, what did you do when you walk in the sanctuary, Rick?
the first advice is young fellow, God is in the class.
Anybody, God is anybody.
And,
God's up there in the tabernacle, isn't he? God is physically present in that tabernacle, and that's why you bow. And so the idea is that this writer is using very friendly language to say, see, anytime you want to go visit with Jesus, you can go pray before the tabernacle, go pray before the monstrance. Because Jesus, in those consecrated wafers, is physically present for you to visit with him. Well, Augustine says, Jesus is looking forward to a time when we would have nothing that we could handle, let alone eat. And that's why Augustine says elsewhere, when he's talking about John 6, when he's talking about eating the flesh and drinking the blood, he says, why do you prepare your mouth? Why do you prepare your stomach? Believe, and you eat my lips. So, there's a time when we would have nothing we can handle, but have that which we can breathe. You hear what he's saying? He says Jesus confirmed to the disciples who he was and what he'd done out of scriptures, because he knew there was a day when there wouldn't be that physical presence that the disciples could, they could touch him as the original disciples did. Instead, he will confirm the faith of us who come backwards by what we may read in Scripture. Now, I submit to you that any person today who does not follow sola scriptura could not say what Augustine said in reason. Couldn't it? Not honestly. They have to redefine words, redefine things that are said. Theodoret, and I'm not sure if we saw this last week or saw a part of it, but Theodoret wrote a work where he had a dialogue, basically. I wrote one book that's somewhat of a dialogue, Letters from Mormon Elder, that's not, this is a direct dialogue. And you may have seen this part of this last week, but he has a Orthodox person, the Christian person, and then a non-Christian heretic type person having a dialogue. And given the words of the Orthodox person, he says, do not, I beg you, bring in human reason. I shall yield to sola scriptura, scripture alone. Placing scripture as the highest source of authority in regards to these issues. Here's another one. The heretic says, in these points you seem to say too, but after its assumption to heaven, I do not think that you will deny that it was changed to the nature of Godhead. He's talking about the nature of body Christ. The Orthodox person responds, I will not so say, persuaded only by human arguments, for I am not so rash as to say anything concerning which divine scripture is silent. And so his response is, no, I wouldn't say what you're saying, because the scriptures don't teach that. Well, do we expect the non-Orthodox person to respond, oh, well, that's your problem. You only believe in scripture. You need to have our tradition. Well, I just assume what people say, isn't it?
You know, we go through my mind that these passages seem excellent, but I'm wondering if you have a vision of other people. Do they have the list of passages from the same people that appear to say other things? Or how do they even...
They engage constantly in what is called an acronymic interpretation. That is, you need to realize that a person who has already made a commitment to the absolute, ultimate, infallible authority of church acts, in this case, normally when I'm dealing with this, it would be from Catholic Church, it might be Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, there's not their apologists running around these days, we got a radio program, Ricky's listening to it, and I never remember to listen to it at all. But church acts, whatever it might be, if it claims to have some type of infallible authority, then that's the starting point, that's their presupposition. It almost, Jim, would be, in my experience, it functions very much the same way as we would speak of scripture as being our starting point. The point of where you start human predication in that which you say on yourself, that which you God breathe. In essence, they start with the assertion, Rome is infallible. Therefore, when they read Jewish church fathers, they read them not in the context in which Jewish church fathers were original, but in the context of modern Roman Catholic dogma. And so when they look back into history, and they read the literature of fathers, they will find all sorts of statements that, if placed in a modern Roman context, would seem to indicate the literature of fathers is saying X, when in point of fact, the specific beliefs that they're trying to defend were not a part of the context of the literature of fathers. So I mentioned last week that, for example, we've seen some quotes from Basil of Caesarea, where he makes comments in regards to the absolute authority of Scripture. And what happens is they will, in fact, this happened in a debate that I did against a fellow by the name of Fastigi, Dr. Fastigi, and I quoted, I believe, this quotation from Basil. He says, if they reject this, we are clearly not bound to follow them. Therefore, let God-inspired Scripture decide between us, and on whichever side we found doctrines in harmony with the Word of God in favor of that side, will be cast the vote of truth. He also said, we ought carefully to examine whether the doctrine offered us is conformable to Scripture, and if not, to reject it. Nothing must be added to the inspired words of God. All that is outside Scripture is not of faith, but is sin. Now, Basil, elsewhere, however, in his work on the Holy Spirit, speaks of unwritten traditions. But he does so to establish practices, not doctrine. That is, he was, and it's fascinating to me, Dr. Fastigi came up to me, well, if you really want to know what Basil believes, here he talks about the unwritten traditions. And I what I did is I literally, it was like you had this quote book open, and I knew which book it was, and I literally put my hand up over the page, and I said, can you tell me what he's talking about and what work he's talking about without looking? And he had no idea. And I said, that's from his work on the Holy Spirit, from the 8th chapter, as I recall, and specifically what he's saying there is he's establishing his belief that you have to face a particular direction. And as I recall, he was defending trinal baptism. Baptism forward three times in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Something that Rome doesn't do. So I said, so from your perspective, if he claims that was a tradition and you reject that, he was wrong, wasn't he? So why are you quoting that to me? But the point is, you can find places, especially when they're defending a practice, not a doctrine, but a practice where a person will utilize tradition. Augustine has all the, I haven't even touched on, and literally there's pages and pages and pages of Augustine's assertions similar to what we just read. But we all know, I think I've discussed in the past, or I've discussed it in other places where I've spoken, he has internal contradictions in his own theology. Specifically, as we've mentioned before, the Reformation, Warfield put it this way, the Reformation, inwardly considered, was just a victory of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church. Because of the battles that he fought as bishop there in North Africa, he had a theology of the church that was different and not really consistent with the theology of grace. It's because the two major battles he fought during his life. He fought the Donatist controversy, and he fought the Pelagian controversy. The Donatists were a schismatic group. They had split off from the church that Augustine was a bishop in, and they taught a certain view of the sacraments, that if the person who administered a sacrament was not worthy in God's sight, was not truly a Christian, the sacrament was worthless. And Augustine defended the viewpoint that no, it doesn't matter about the person doing it, it's the sacrament itself. And Augustine had to defend his position against the view of Cyprian, who was a martyr bishop that had lived about 180 years earlier. And especially when he's trying to get around Cyprian, or argue with Cyprian in essence, without ever trying to offend anybody, because everybody in North Africa viewed Cyprian as a martyr, hero, saint. So you have to disagree with a guy without being disagreeable, in essence. Especially in those cases, he starts making reference to tradition, but only in those cases. When he's talking about the deity of Christ, those central dogmas that define the faith, he says there's only one place we can go to with that. So with some, you can always find the context, and sadly, in my experience, those who go to those passages have never read the Fathers sufficiently well for themselves to know what the contexts were. If they did know what the contexts were, then they're either being dishonest or deceptive or whatever else it might be. But a lot of folks don't have a knowledge of what those contexts are, and so it's easy to pull something out, not know what the context is, make it look like it's actually saying something that it's not saying. And I've seen the deception many, many, many times, and have to deal with it on a fairly regular basis. Here's another from the same work. The Orthodox Church says, this agrees with what we have said, for we have learnt the rule of dogmas from the Divine Scripture. What's the rule that's supposed to determine what is and what is not dogma? Divine Scripture. How? Well, it wouldn't be as firm a definition as you have today. In Roman Catholicism today, dogma is something you must believe de fide, by faith. So it is a constituent definitional part of the gospel of Christ. At this time, a dogma and a doctrine are pretty much the same thing. Now there's a differentiation. Rome can teach something as a doctrine, and you can disbelieve it and still be a good Roman Catholic. A dogma, again. To which is responded, how then can you deny that God the Word suffered in the flesh? And the Orthodox person responds, because we have not found this expression in the Divine Scripture. And so again, the Orthodox keep saying, we need to find it in Divine Scripture. We need to find it in Divine Scripture. It is the rule of dogma, is Divine Scripture. I have enumerated them not for ambition's sake, but to challenge my accusers and my judges to put any of my writings that they may choose to the test. They will find that by God's grace I hold no opinion than just that which I have received from Holy Scripture. And so Theodoric claims that his viewpoint is that which he has received from Holy Scripture, not from any other source. Cyril of Alexandria said, that which the Divine Scripture has not spoken, how shall we receive it and reckon it among verities, or among that which is true, literally the true things, toys, always, toys, always, toys, in the corner. How shall we reckon it to be amongst the true things if it is not found in the Holy Scripture? Well, I can start listing a whole bunch of things various groups teach that would not be found amongst the Holy Scriptures. Sufficient for this, that is, for obtaining knowledge of the faith, are the Scriptures of the Holy Fathers, which if any would diligently study and visually attend to, he would immediately have his mind filled with divine light. For they did not speak of themselves, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Sufficient. Over and over again, I hear Patrick is red, Stephen Bray, Robert, and they say, where are the saying sufficient? Well, I guess they'd have to ask the church fathers where they got the word sufficient that they use so often, the Scriptures as well. Now here's one of the big guys of the ancient church. I'm sure you've all, this morning, probably read some Isidore of Pelusium. It wasn't a good joke there, guys. If the truth be joined to eloquent language, it is able to profit the educated, but to all others it will be of no use or advantage. Wherefore the Scripture hath declared the truth in simple language, that both the unlearned and the wise, and even children and women, might learn it. For by this the wise are in no respect injured, but by the other, i.e. Scripture being indicted in superior language, the greater part of the world would have been injured. And if it behooved it to consider the few, it more especially behooved it to consider the many. And since it has considered all, it is clearly shown to be divine and heavenly. His whole point here, and I think at this point I transition into the passages, is demonstrates the other church fathers when sitting around going, man, this Bible is so confusing. I mean, it's so confusing that we need to just trust whatever the Bishop of Rome says. Because, you know, if you just read the Bible, you're just going to get so confused, and you're going to be lost. I don't even know why God made it available to us, because he should have just made it available on golden plates someplace that only the greatly educated and spiritually insightful could ever see, because it's just so dangerous to have people just reading the Bible on their own. That seems to be how some people think. That's not what early church fathers said, as Isidore there very clearly said. Salvian the Presbyter, and by the way, I think your lifestyle being a scout, and he must have been a previous incarnation of Cornelius Van Til. Don't worry, folks, I don't believe in that joke there. But anyways, he said, this being so, the question is asked why, if everything in this world is controlled by the care, governance, and judgment of God, the external aspects of life among the barbarians are very much better than ours. Now remember, in the 5th century, Rome is fallen. And the barbarians are about to, depending on where the 5th century is, overrun them. Why even among us a lot of good men is more difficult than that of the bad? Why should upright men be cast down while reprobates go strong? Why does the whole world come under the sway of authority for the greater part unjust? I can answer with reason and sufficient constancy, I do not know, because I do not know the secret counsel of God. The oracle of the heavenly word is sufficient proof for me in this case. God says, as I have proved in the previous books, that he regards all things, rules all things, and judges all things. If you wish to know what you must believe, you have Holy Scripture. The perfect explanation is to hold with what you read. Don't look at the external things around you. You have the Scriptures, and the Scriptures give you sufficient light. And this isn't the clearest where he does his Van Til routine. Listen to this. I need not prove by arguments what God himself proves by his own words. When we read that God says he perpetually sees the entire earth, we prove thereby that he does see it, because he himself says he sees it. If that's not Van Til, I don't know what is. When we read that he rules all things he has created, we prove thereby that he rules, since he testifies that he rules. When we read that he ordains all things by his immediate judgment, it becomes evident by this very fact, since he confirms that he passes judgment. All other statements said by men require proofs and witnesses. God's word is his own witness, because whatever an uncorrupted truth says must be the undefiled testimony of the truth. If you didn't know I was married in the 5th century, would you have guessed that one to be Van Til? That's incredible, isn't it? It's really something else. 5th century, Salvian the President. Again, not exactly one of the main guys you see quoted in Our Daily Bread, but good stuff anyway. Here he is again. But I am afraid that we do not observe them well, do not read them with attention either, because there is less guilt in not reading the Holy Scriptures than in violating them after having read them. To be sure, the other nations either do not have a law of God, or they have it in a weakened and maimed way, and therefore, as I have said, they have it in such a manner that they do not have it at all. For if there are any barbarian nations who in their books seem to have the Holy Scriptures less interpolated and torn into shreds than others, nevertheless they have them as they were corrupted by the tradition of their old teachers. Therefore they have tradition rather than Scripture. They do not keep what the truth of the law teaches, but what the wickedness of a bad tradition has inserted. And if you know the use of the phrase tradition in many situations today, you can see how very relevant that would be, that Salvian would indicate that those who have a view of Scripture that is corrupted by tradition do not have the Scriptures as they should be understood. Justin Martyr, pay attention, therefore, to what I shall record out of the Holy Scriptures, which do not need to be expounded, but only listened to. Justin Martyr very early, writing after 151. Tertullian, now the Scripture is not in danger of requiring the aid of anyone's argument, lest it should seem to be self-contradictory. It has a method of its own, both when it sets forth only one only God, and also when it shows that there are two, Father and Son, and is consistent with itself. Many people say, well, you know, the seeming inconsistencies in Scripture require us to have this infallible guide. Well, the other church didn't have that idea of this infallible guide. Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, for did they know, they would not dishonor and ridicule the Lord of glory, nor interpreting things immaterial after material manner, pervert good words. It were sufficient indeed, I'm hearing only words unto the Lord, and said once to believe, since the phase of simplicity is better than an elaborate process of persuasion. Isn't it? Well, especially if you see that, it says Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers, Second Series, that is readily available. Yes. Salvian, now, Isidore. Some of these quotes I mentioned last week, and you might have put on the tape, that what I'm presenting here, quotes that I put into this this presentation for a very good friend of mine, David King, who is writing a book along with Bill Webster on the subject of sola scriptura, And the past couple of years, some of these quotes he really had to dig for. Some, there are one or two that I actually had to translate from the Greek that had not been translated before. They've had to pay for some other translations from Latin that had not been translated before. Some were took months to dig out, but a lot of them did not. A lot of them are simply there. And I think maybe some of your confusion may be coming from assuming that those who write against Sola Scriptura actually have any first-hand, real, immediate knowledge of the writings of the early church fathers. I may have seen two or three of these quotations where at some point in time somebody in Catholic Answers or Envoy has tried to explain them away. But the vast majority of these you'll never find in any of those sources. No, won't find any explanation. And if you'd like to see how they do try to get around them, I mentioned last week that a year ago about this time, someone took umbrage to a tagline on one of my emails. And I read to you last week a quotation from Gregory of Nyssa, who, and I use this as a tagline on some of my emails. It's just tacked on by my system. And it says, "We make the Holy Scriptures the canon and the rule of every dogma. We of necessity look upon that and receive alone that which may be made conformable to the intention of those writings." And someone took offense to that, and on our webpage under the Roman Catholic section, there's this huge correspondence, myself against about five or six Roman Catholic apologists, about what Gregory meant there. And I think you discover from reading that their primary means of dealing with these sections is to A, read them anachronistically, that is, well, he couldn't have meant that because Rome says this, and B, to use a tremendous amount of ad hominem. Well, you're an idiot if you think so, is the primary utilization of argumentation you'll find to do so. Right.
Well, it does, actually, if you go by that, but it's not out there or not, maybe if you more of them.
Well, it's going to be out there with greater clarity than I think it ever has been. You may have seen some of the citations cited a man by the name of Good, G-O-O-D-E. There were a couple of books, Good and some others that were written last century and the century before, but as I said, I've had to go out to ASU to get, when I first started doing this type of research, I had to go out to ASU and go through microfiche and do stuff like that to dig up some of this stuff. So it, believe me, I daily put pressure upon Pastor King to hurry quickly. We're really hoping in 3 or 4 months, but probably by the end of the year, when it comes to publications, I always put them a little bit farther than what they actually are shooting for, because they always end up a little bit farther than what you're actually shooting for. But it should be out this year, and right now it's looking like it'll be in the 800 page range. And but you got to remember, I'll never forget when I was debating Jerry Matisic on the papacy at the Presbyterian Church in Denver. I may have mentioned this to you last week. If I did, I apologize. But I'm sitting there, and I have 8 volumes of the Early Church Fathers sitting on my desk. And these are the actual Early Church Fathers. These aren't quote books. There's all sorts of quote books out there where you can, you know, look up stuff by Augustine and, well, here's a paragraph from Augustine, here's a paragraph from Augustine. These are the actual volumes. And my opponent is standing at the podium, and he has the first volume of William Jurgens' Faith of the Early Fathers. Now, William Jurgens is a quote set. There's 3 volumes of it that's put together by a Roman Catholic. It is not fair. It is not unbiased. And he's literally standing in front of his audience claiming that these early church fathers agree with him, and he has the book open to the index under papal primacy and is just reading the index to the people as if this is somehow proof that these early church fathers actually agreed with him. Rather than giving the quote, demonstrating that in context this is actually important. My Roman Catholic author here in his index says that these people said things relevant to papal primacy, and here it is. And people find that convincing. They find that somehow relevant. And I just sit there scratching my head and feel very badly, simply because, especially in a situation like that, it takes you far longer to demonstrate all the errors these people are making than it takes for them to make the errors in the first place. I mean, if they sit there and say, you know, reel off 10 names, how long would it take you to actually, in a meaningful manner, go through all those 10 names and demonstrate that in reality they didn't believe what you're saying? I mean, to be fair and scholarly, it would take you forever. But that's what they do. And it's, you know, I mentioned to you last week, I mentioned Wednesday night, the prayer service. I couldn't have mentioned to you last week because I only found out that it was Sunday afternoon. I got an email a week ago this afternoon from a man who used to call himself Reformed, actually he and his wife, who the past 4 years has run the bookstore at the Christian Research Institute. And they were announcing that yesterday, which would be 6 days from then, but as of now, yesterday, he was baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, and they're leaving CRI, moving to San Diego, and going to work for Catholic Cancer. And I'm just like, it's frustrating me because I, one of the statements that was made was, this was the statement of the email, I can't believe anyone could read the Apostolic Fathers and remain Protestant. And I'm like, oh, if I could, you know, they always make these decisions without ever talking to me. You know, when they're going through this tremendous period of study, for some reason, my phone becomes disconnected. You know, my email service crashes. I'm beamed to the Enterprise or something. And then after the decisions are made, this careful study, then the announcement's made. It's like, I'll tell you something. Anyways, Hilaire of Poitiers, now we ought to recognize, first of all, that God has spoken not for himself, but for us, and that he has so far tempered the language of his utterance as to enable the weakness of our nature to grasp and understand it. God, what would anyone know what Calvin's corollary to that would be, how he put it? What does Calvin say when he speaks of the language of God in Scripture? That he...
God's language to us is sort of like a young infant slurring and mumbling and...
Lisping and stuttering. Yeah. Lisping and stuttering. That is, not that it's unclear, but that God has lowered himself to speak to us in his word in a way in which we can understand. That he could have given us a word that we all sat there and went, what? You know, he didn't want to do that. It could have been done in riddles or in such high language that we all sat there just going, cool, don't know what it means, but it's cool, you know. But he didn't. He didn't. And this is a blank screen. Ah, here we go. This is one of the reasons I did that is because Pastor King finds this one to be one of his favorites, so I made it special for him. Basil Caesarea, writing to a widow. This is all he wrote. Just a quick little note, sort of postcard type thing, you know what I mean? Enjoying as you do the consolation of the Holy Scriptures, you stand in need neither of my assistance nor of that of anybody else to help you to comprehend your duty. You have the all-sufficient counsel and guidance of the Holy Spirit to lead you to what is right. Sometimes when we're brief and sometimes we're dealing with a simple situation, we say things with the greatest clarity. And Basil doesn't say to the woman, oh, depend upon your priest. Depend upon the Bishop of Rome. Look at the teaching magisterium of the Church. No, he says, you know what? You have the consolation of Holy Scriptures. And those Holy Scriptures are sufficient to give you the guidance of the Holy Spirit to lead you to what is right, to do what is right. Well, we are out of time, Mr. Soto. We are on number 54. There are 70. I thought I would finish today.
Yeah.
Well, it is for me anyhow, and I hope it is for you, and I know for some of you it's very specific, but it is for me anyway, it's very encouraging to recognize that when we say to people, even in our context today, where there's so many people who are encouraging us to use this program, use that methodology, you can't stick with the old ways, you can't stick with just preaching the scriptures, you need to go out and get this kind of a program and this kind of a music ministry and all the rest of the stuff, and we say, no, 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 you stay with the scriptures, they're sufficient, we don't need to add something to it, that we're not alone, that this has been something that has been believed not for 100 years or 400 years since the Reformation, but from the very moment that the Holy Spirit began working in people's lives to direct them toward the Word of God. It's not something that is a theological novum, a new teaching, but something that is ancient indeed. So I hope that's encouraging to you as well. Let's close our time with the Word of God. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word, and we thank you that you have deemed it proper to communicate to us with clarity. Father, as we go into the worship service this morning, as we read in 1 Timothy and are warned against the love of money, Father, help us to understand what Paul was communicating to Timothy, and through that God-breathed scripture, what he's communicating to us today. May we be open to hearing what your Word says. May you be pleased with our worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.